of all, I want you to notice the violence of his death. The violence of his death. Now, this is something that the writers of the New Testament made very clear. And they used the word that is used in relation to the actual, factual death of Christ in the Gospels. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Now, we have never yet valued to the extent that we ought, nor have we really been affected by them in the measure that we should, as to the violent nature of the death of Christ. Man expressed his diabolical hatred of the Son of God by engineering the crucifixion of Christ. They didn't shoot him, they didn't stone him, they didn't hang him by a rope, and I could go through all the means by which they may well have put him to death, but they conceived what would be the most ignominious and the most violent death that would adequately express their diabolical hatred of the Son of God. They crucified him. Never let us become familiar with that instant. It would rob us of its message and its meaning. Now, in the first section of this epistle, which to me is chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. That's the first section I want you to think about. The apostle refers to the violent death of the Lord Jesus by using that word crucified four times. And by introducing the actual word cross twice. So you have directly six references to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in these four chapters. Now, what is the context of those four chapters? What is the problem? What is the difficulty? What are the dangers? Well, if you look at those four chapters, you will clearly see that the apostle is writing this in the context of the assembly's unity. Now that's what he wants to preserve. That's what he wants to maintain. Because in these chapters, the problem is division. Division. And so I have to call it the violence of his death in the context of the assembly's unity. And because that unity is being challenged, because that unity is likely to be disturbed, he presents the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He presents Christ crucified. Now, you understand that because I'm sure you will understand that the apostle is aiming at what has come into Corinth, and what has come into Corinth is worldly wisdom, my dear brethren and sisters. Worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. And this worldly wisdom has so wrought in the assembly of Corinth that it is producing division. Division. They have been resorting to worldly impressions, worldly ideas, worldly intelligence, and the apostle is judging that situation. Now let us get that very clearly in our souls tonight. He sees that the assembly must be maintained in its unity. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if that had been maintained from then till now? Isn't it true in every country? Isn't it true in every locality almost? Isn't it true? Everywhere we go, we hear of division, division, division. And it all springs from worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. People who consider themselves wise. That is, wise after the nature of this world. Usually, inspire unwilling saints and unconscious saints to divide. That's very sad, and that's right on the very surface of these chapters. Let us get that solemn note this evening. And you know, beloved, you know that in your very land this has happened. And not only is it the worldly wise, but it is usually inspired by those that consider they have power. If they didn't feel they have power, they would not chance the division. They believe that they can exert enough power in the assembly to influence a division. Else they wouldn't try. And you know something else? It is often the experience that the people who inspire division and who incite division have a lot of power materially. They are rich. They can answer the problem. They can assure those that they're beguiling that all will be well. And you see, that's the principle. And that's the practice. And that comes as a result of association with a world of wisdom. Now, if you examine the three words that I've used, you will find that the apostle is dealing with those things very clearly in these chapters. As you know, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Where, beloved, where did he make foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, at the cross. At the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was placed upon a cross. Kneeled upon a cross. And the area, the place, in our Bible, it's called the place of a skull. What's a skull? A skull is a section of the human body that's deprived of its vitality. It's empty. It once housed the seat of intelligence, but now it's gone. But you know, beloved, if you want to be disassociated in your mind from the wisdom of this world, you go to Calvary. You go to Calvary. If you bring the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of worldly men and bring it to Calvary, and what you see, you'll see God expounding it. Isn't that why the apostle says the preaching of the cross is for them that carry foolishness? But unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. Isn't that the idea in many places today, and even in assemblies so called? They don't want the thing preached. There are some places that they don't want to hear the mention of the blood. They don't want to hear the mention of hell. And you go on, and you see, beloved, I wonder, are they really saved? Because once they begin to dabble with the fundamentals of the gospel, you wonder if they have life. And we want to apply these passages that we hand out in great doses to the believer or to the unbeliever, it's time that we preach the gospel to those that profess and don't possess God's salvation. That's what's needed. And that's what's needed. Because before he finishes, he said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. What's he doing? As we saw, if we had time, we would see that he's given the assembly the jealousy offering to drink of Numbers 5. And if God judges them, and they see where they are, well, it's evident they don't have life. That's our problem. And so you can see that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and God in bringing his son to the place of the skull has exhibited the foolishness of this world. Now, what is the background to this whole great chapter in Paul's mind? You know what I feel it is, beloved? It's one verse or two that I trust you all know. It's Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Because he quotes part of it at the end of the chapter. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. That's what men are doing. That's the cause of division. That's the counteraction to the death of Christ. And let us put it the other way, beloved. That is what the death of Christ in these chapters is counteracting. A wisdom, a power, a wealth, but it's not of God. Let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth. That's it, beloved. And that's what Paul is at here. And so when we see the violence of the death of Christ, let us come to Calvary again. You notice that it's beautifully told in our gospel that when Pilate wrote his name, as we sing above it, for all to see the reason we forevermore must love him. You remember it is told us in our Bible that it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. You've noticed those three things, haven't you? You must have noticed that. The Hebrew is the rich man. The Greek is the wise man. And the woman. And at the cross, all three are exposed by the death of the Savior. The cross. Now, beloved, that's going to have a powerful effect in our lives. If it doesn't, you'll need it before long. If there is an element in any assembly, wherever, toward anything of this nature, all that they have to do is to look at Calvary and examine their action in light of Calvary. And what they discover, they discover that it judges the whole thing. And so, the violence of the death of Christ, crucified, the cross, the means by which he died, is not just something, beloved, that would cause a tear to fall from your eye, and it should. Not only something that would give us bitter breath in our thanksgiving, and it should. But beloved, remember, it is a powerful force for counteracting division. Because usually division in these days is very, very rarely doctrinal. It is usually something else. And we know that only too well in this life. As we do everywhere else. Now, I could go on with this because it is such a penetrating message. But I want to come to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Five, six, and seven go together. And the apostle is now faced with another difficulty in the assembly. Another problem. And as you know, it's not worldly wisdom, but it's worldly wicked. Worldly wicked. You know that it's not division now, although it was in the first four chapters. But you know now in chapter 5, 6, and 7 is defilement. Defilement. And so, the next emphasis that I want you to bear with me in the death of Christ is the virtue of the death of Christ. The virtue. To be more doctrinal, and I don't want to use words that you may have difficulty in understanding, although I'm sure you've heard it before, the apostle is interested in noting the vicarious nature of the death of Christ. Because if in the first he is in the context of assembly unity, now the death of Christ is presented in the context of assembly purity. Assembly purity. Now, neither of these have sovereignty or priority over others. They're absolutely equal. There is nothing more essential than the unity of the assembly, and nothing more essential than the purity of the assembly. What has happened? You know what has happened. Sin has raised its ugly head within the confines, the precincts of the assembly of God. And you know all that it means. The evil in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5 is exposed. The evil is exposed. And you know that from verses 6 to 8 of chapter 5, the evil is purged. Purged. That's what's our theme just now. And you know from verse 9 to verse 13, the evil one is excommunicated. So, beloved, verse of chapter 5 is corporate. What do you mean by that, sister? I mean, it's got to do with the company of God's people. There's not a more solemn chapter in the book. When we come to chapter 6, it's the value of his death. Because the apostle wants to deal with a personal issue. You see, you would never have corporate defilement if you didn't have personal defilement. You would never have immorality in the corporate testimony if you didn't first have it in the individual. So chapter 5 is corporate. Chapter 6 is personal. But chapter 7, you listen carefully, is domestic. And the apostle is anxious that the assembly be pure, that the personal, that the individual be pure, and that the man and his wife in family and domestic relationship be pure. But that you know, beloved, down there, the trouble with the woman in Corinth didn't begin in chapter 11, as most people tell. While they were suggesting to take the head covering from the head. The trouble began in chapter 7, in the home. Now, what is the apostle doing? In each of these chapters, he's ministering the panacea. In each of these chapters, he's ministering the remedy. And what is the remedy? The death of Christ. You see, the man in verses 1 to 5 has been so like the world. In fact, beloved, he was so, in another sense, unlike the world, that the world was astounded by his sin. Because it definitely says that it wasn't even named among the Gentiles. Now, when a person in God's assembly constitutes himself like the world, by his action, then remember, the only place for him is the world. And that's where he's placed in the last section of the chapter. He's taken out of the sphere of the testimony, and he's placed in the darkness of the world outside. Lives like the world, then the assembly has to place them back in it. Couldn't be anything more clear. If I put it in a figurative sense, then I would say to you in this meeting tonight, if you want to live, I know you don't, thank God for that. If you want to live like an Egyptian, then you better be an Egyptian. Wouldn't that be it in another language? Wouldn't that be it in what I would call typical way? Wouldn't it? Well, why do you put it that way, Mr.? Because the apostle's talking about a person. Why is he talking about a person? Because there was a day he delivered his people out of Egypt, and it was his idea that they'd never be back into it. You know that, don't you? You can see that as clear. Why were they having a Passover? Why was it called the Lord's Passover? Why was it all? Because God was delivering his people out of Egypt, that they never be back there again. What was it? It was a Passover. What happened in the Passover? Yes, thank the blood to the door. Assimilated the roast lamb into themselves. And they were told to eat it with unleavened bread. And they moved out, never to come back again. But the apostle says, even our Passover is sacrificed for us. We're no different. We have just had the same thing as they. What they had, we have. Of course, this time, it's not a lamb with all the details that we know about in Exodus 12. This time it is a Christ. And you see, beloved, if I have got this aspect of the death of Christ,
Would it be a tremendous preserver? Would it be a tremendous means of teaching me? Would it be tremendous for me to learn that I have been delivered from the Egyptian world? And would I learn that it's God's mind that I never go back into that world again, having been redeemed, having been brought out by the blood of the Passover? You know, beloved, can't you see that this was Paul's answer to that terrible need in Corinth? Or even our Passover is sacrificed for us. What's he saying? He's saying, brethren, in Corinth, have you fed upon the roof land? After all, you think of it. You think of it literally. You think of it literally. You think of the firstborn standing at the door of that house and seeing the knife going into the very heart of the land and its blood being shed and then sprinkled on the doorpost and the upper lintel. Then the father carrying that very body that is from which life was gone and putting it on the roof fire and roasting it until it was ready to be assimilated. And the firstborn would say this, I'm bringing into my very soul the thing that died for me. You know that with Christ? You know that with Christ? Is that what his death means to you? Or are you living in the Egyptian world tonight? Well then, remember, if you are, someday that's where you'll be placed governmentally by God. That's where this man was placed. He refused, obviously, he refrained, something happened, I don't know, but he wasn't feeding on Christ. He wasn't feeding on Christ as our old man. Oh, think of that fire. I've told you before on this platform, it wasn't boiled. It wasn't sodden at all with water. Because if it had been, something then would have come between it and the fire. But the roast lamb indicates that nothing came between it and the fire. When I think of my sin that caused my Savior to suffer that torment and that terrible agony and that awful pain and awful suffering, and I try to bring that into my very being, can you see, beloved, the power of the death of Christ practically in the life? And that's what the apostle is wanting, that they as a feast on the roast lamb. And what else? Eat it with unleavened bread. What does he mean? He means keep the feast, the remembrance feast. No. A life of feasting on unleavened bread. Now, beloved, there's so much in the world tonight that you can look at that's leaven. You can look at it secretly, no one to know. But remember, you'll reproduce it. You can look at it publicly, you can look at it in your home, you can look at it wherever, whatever aspect of the world that's fascinating you. And remember, beloved, if that's what you're feeding on, then you'll reproduce it. But if you're feeding on Christ, you'll become like that. That's what the apostle wanted. That the impurity that this man's immorality had brought may be cleared from the assembly, because he said, a little leaven, you just need a little bit, and the whole assembly will be infected. Now, how am I going to reach that? If you look at chapter 6, you will find from verse number 13. Look at these expressions for me. Verse 13. Flee fornication. Every man, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Verse 20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Well, that's loud enough, isn't it? Our young people and older friends know in this meeting that the only way to maintain assembly purity is to maintain personal purity. And you have a body. And that body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that body has been purchased by the death of Christ. You are not your own. You are bought. And so the application of the death of Christ is going to touch my body right now. Oh, I know it's going to touch it later in redemption. We've seen that, I hope, before we finish. But right now, it's not that. It's the consciousness of the price that He paid for it. And a tremendous price. What is the purpose of you having a body? For fornication? No. For reward. Do you know that your bodies in this meeting are the members of Christ? It means more than that. We know it, but have we got to know it experimentally? Do you know that if you were joined to a harlot, you become one body? That is inseparably associated with cursing. Don't you know that if you commit anything of this nature, you're sinning against your body? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? And don't you know that your body has been purchased by His name? All persons, it's not the man next door, it's not the man beside you, it's not the woman beside you. Each of us with our body. Now, beloved, these are very pertinent things, aren't they? But you can see that the occult, in order to get this through to these people, links it with the death of Christ. Here's the Passover, and down here is the purchase price. And it's the same in chapter 7, verse 23. Now, chapter 8, please. Chapter 8, I want you to listen to the voice of His death. The voice of His death. It speaks in three ways, 8, 9, and 10. And the apostle brings the death of Christ in these three chapters in the context of the assembly's liberty. First, the assembly's unity. Secondly, in the assembly's purity. Now, thirdly, in the assembly's liberty. Now, that's an important subject. But the death of Christ is the controlling factor. Someone says, you know, I can do whatever I like in the assembly because, and they go on with their rights and so on. Now, you cannot. You cannot do it. Chapter 8 gives you liberty, but you must never use that liberty to the extent as to, as it is here, that through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So I see my liberty in relation to the brother. The chapter 9 probably doesn't relate to you as much as to me, but, and to others. But chapter 9 is the liberty of the assembly in relation to the worker. But now, he has rights. He has rights. The apostle uses the word rights 8 times in this chapter. Have we not the power or the right to eat and drink? Or only Barnabas, only I and Barnabas have not the right power to forbear working? And go right down the chapter, beloved, and see the liberty of the assembly in relation to the worker. Now, the apostle is dealing with those that challenged his right to receive gifts in a very practical way. There is a lovely cluster of illustrations in this chapter, and they go in threes. And one of them is this. As we heard on Sunday, and on the Lord's Day, when the priest took the meat offering, and the offerer put a handful of for it on the altar, the remainder was for the priest. He was functioning for God at the altar, and therefore he took the meat offering. Now that's the figure that the apostle is using in verse 13. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. That is, what the altar is providing for God, it also provides for them. And if there was a sacrifice put on the altar, you remember, there were parts of it given to the high priest. We saw the shoulder and the breast and so on. And so the apostle is using that aspect to show that the servant has the right, the privilege, to be supported in his name. So you see, the death of Christ governs my sympathy in relation to my brother. And the death of Christ governs my support in relation to the worker. But then when we come to chapter 10, if we are delivered by the death of Christ as we are, and brought into the fellowship that is produced and is based and is secured by the blood of Christ, verse number 16, how do I offend? Well, the apostle said, if you have partaken of this cup and of this bread and of the table of the Lord, there is no way you can partake of the table of demons. So there is the death of Christ in relation to my separation. I don't believe. I'm not threatening nothing for it. So that's why I call it the voice of his death. It speaks to me in relation to my brother. It speaks to me in relation to the servant. It speaks in relation to myself. In my sympathy for my brother, in my support for the worker, and in my separation as a believer. I'm in a communion, I'm in a fellowship that has been secured by the blood of Christ of Calvary. I cannot forego that. I cannot possibly associate with anything else that would be outside the realm of that which has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And I brought the Calvary. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The communion, the fellowship that I enjoy with God, with you, is secured by the death of Christ. If I slip out into the world and have fellowship in the world's ways, in their clubs, in their associations, in their temples, religious or otherwise, I'm not in a fellowship that has been secured by the blood of Christ. I'm having fellowship with something that's of the devil. Would that be a total denial of my claim to be in the fellowship that's secured by the blood of Christ? You see the practical implication of the death of the Savior. We say we're in fellowship. But what does it mean? What do you mean by that? Tell me what you mean. I look at your life. I look at you. You look at me. I have to tell you what I mean by that. It means I'm separate. It means that I'm wholly shut up, my God, to the vastness, the fullness of that fellowship, because only that has been secured by the blood of Christ, nothing else. And if you slip out, says the apostle, away to the heathen's temple to do something in the dark, whatever, remember, you cannot do that. Oh, to someone I could if I wished. If you did, you would be undermining your profession. And when people do it, it's unmistakably making it clear that likely they were never born again. Mind you, listen to them. There's more profession going around than you and I can estimate. Because there is amongst us a tremendous contravention of the Word of God. And because the powers that be, I mean the elders and those that take care, because their hands are tied, because their powers are limited, then of course people get away with it and it's acceptable. But it's not in relation to the Book of God. What does he mean? What does he mean? If you do it, you're openly denying your association and fellowship with Christ. Secured by it. Now, chapter 11. Here is the vindication of his death. The vindication of his death. Set in the context of assembly ministry. Isn't that beautiful? So, chapter 1 to 4, the unity of the assembly, the violence of his death. Chapter 5, 6, and 7, the purity of the assembly, and we looked at the virtue of his death. In 9 and 10, set in the context of the liberty of the assembly, and we looked at the value, the voice rather, of his death. Now when we come to 11, 12, 13, and 14, we're looking at the vindication of his death. I wish you had a week on this. This is it, isn't it? Oh, we're so familiar with these words. You can show forth the Lord's death to the come. We've heard it so often. Quoted almost every Lord's Day. And it's almost like a fairy tale. It ceases to be real. But in the context of this epistle, there is ministry. What characterizes the ministry? What's going to give the ministry of the assembly through the gifts its character? What is it that's going to give it? It's going to give it influence. What is it that's going to give it power? Surely, beloved, this chapter 11, the vindication of his death, where here we are gathered and we have the emblems before us. Oh, by the way, I would like you to notice that when we come to that, from verse number 17, there's a tremendous quotation of the name of the Lord as Lord. Because that's right. Verse 1 to 16 is headship. first 17 to the end is lordship, isn't it? We all know that. Let me talk that so many. Strange thing, isn't it? But men today in Australia, as it is everywhere in the world of testimony, offer the symbol of verses 1 to 16, but they won't offer the symbol of verses 17 to the end. What is the symbol of headship? The uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. They say we don't need that anymore. That was God, that got to do with Khan in a day when the people didn't know much. And it's all cultural. It's optional. I've read a tremendous amount of material recently on this, written by men whose names you would know and who are absolutely askew when it comes to the truth of God. I can't believe it. It shows a mighty part of evil. One of the greatest academics that England ever had in this last 50 years died recently, F.F. Bruce, says it's cultural. Cultural came off. It happened black and white. In a book called The Studies of Reverend, a journal that they issue quite frequently and officially of Reverend. And he edited it until he died. He says, cultural. What do you mean? He means that it's no longer cultural in our day for women to wear a covering. Now I cannot understand his language. Because it wasn't cultural in God. When I was a little boy, I used to live on the Old Park Road. And near to the Old Park Road was a whole Jewish contingent of people. I used to love to follow the rabbi down the Crumlin Road. Look at his long beard, his tall hat and long coat. I was brought up through a beard. One day I followed him into the synagogue. When I went through the door, the man said, "Mister, where are you going?" "I'm from Indiana." "You're going to die." "Tell me what?" "That's what happened." "I said, I don't have one. I'll get you one." And he clamped a black beret in my head. "Well, you've gone to Khan and gone into the synagogue." I said, "You're saved." Didn't we read it last night? What did Moses do? He put a bonnet on Aaron's son. And he put a mitre on Aaron's head. That's right. No man ever went into a synagogue without a hat on. And no woman ever went into a temple with a covering on. No woman ever did that. You ever been to Khan? No, I've been. And if you go, you'll find a few things that would be very instructive. At the museum there, I've shown you the bald woman. That's why Paul says that she better have a shorn clean off, and that's what she's going to do. Well, they're there. And so you see, if you've gone to Khan and visited these two places, you would find that one place the man would have his hair officially covered. And you went to the other place, you'd have seen the woman with her head uncovered. That was covered. That was religious covered. That was carnal. But Paul says, I would have you know something that no encyclopedia in Khan ever held or ever told you, that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of Christ is God. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. I would have you get to know that, because you'll not read it in any lady in Carl. What's the evidence of that? The uncovered head of the man and the assembly of God and the covered head of the woman. Symbol. Men alter that. They wouldn't try to alter the other symbol, would they? The altar of one man. The decorative man. have to stop the war on the Chapter 15. The verity of his death. And here is the death of Christ set in the context of the assembly testimony. It has a testimony. It has a testimony in the gospel. And you know, beloved, I could give you a whole lot of alliteration, but you know that here it's not defilement. Here it's not division. But here it is downright destiny. Something gone wrong with their believing here. Another death to the mighty resurrection. Isn't it? Something gone wrong. And you know that in this chapter there are evidences. There are arguments. There are fruits. There are issues. To me, there are great features. And then ultimately, there are expected changes. Oh, what a chapter we're in now. But you see, it's all to verify what? Christ. My spirit. See what I mean about the gospel? See what I mean about these gospel verses? When did you last hear a preacher preach 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 to his heart of the demon? When did you last hear? Long time ago. That's what we need. We know so little of the death of Christ. And so, beloved, bring it into your gospel. And as I close, I want you to go back to chapter 1. I want you to go back to chapter 1. And I'm going to give you the vastness of the death of Christ. And I feel this is very precious. It's verse 30, a verse that I love. And I see that Christ in the wisdom of God has made unto me three things. Righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That sums it all up. Righteousness, he was a smitten rock for my past sin. Sanctification, he's sitting on the filled throne for my present need. Redemption, he's a coming redeemer for my future need. This is salvation, beloved. This is salvation in the past. This is salvation in the present. This is salvation in the future. It's all the cause. Our blessed God and Father, we thank thee for this time we have been enabled to spend together around thy good word. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless it to us tonight and help us to go home rejoicing in the fullness of this mighty work of Calvary. It showed forth the hatred of the sons of men to thy Son. Thou didst expose the empty skull, where all the wisdom is gone, where all the might is gone, where all the wealth is gone. Oh, we thank thee that if we glory, we glory in the Lord. We pray that this will indeed guide us, preserving us morally, doctrinally, and mutually one with the other. And that in all things, blessed God, we will know the preserving power of thy grace that still teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldliness to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evening. Grant us, we pray, as we commit this to thee now, in the precious name of thy worthy Son. Now this is the last night that we have with you. The time has gone in very rapidly, and we do trust what has been of the Lord will be a blessing to all that have come to the ministry night by night. This evening I want to minister for a while, and then I have been asked to give a report on the work of the Lord as we have known it since last we were with you. Now that will mean the meeting will extend considerably, but if you wish to go when we have a pause, you are perfectly free to do so, because we know that many have commitments that they have to attend to. We understand that, so we trust you will be aware of the conduct of the meeting. Now we're going to read in the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, please, in chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now chapter 2, please. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by or through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now that's a very unfortunate rendering. Christ is not dead. And with the present IS there, it shouldn't read like that at all, because Christ is not dead. The proper reading is, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died for naught. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you: receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by or through faith. Now chapter 4. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, chapter 5, please.
verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now further down this chapter, please, to verse number 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the passions or the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a first show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word from this great epistle. Now the days and nights that we've been together, as most will know, we have been considering the death of Christ. First of all, from the offerings of Leviticus, and then from the epistles that have so many references to the death of Christ in them. As I said last night, it would be a very useful study to go through these three epistles and just know the references to the death of the Lord Jesus. We looked upon it last night as the great panacea for trouble, for difficulty, and for so many things that disturb the child of God personally and the assembly of God corporately. And so I trust that I have incited some measure of interest in your soul in this great subject in our New Testament.